Let us pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of every heart be acceptable unto you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Now, my title is The Master Plan and Me. And when most people hear about a master plan, they think of the cosmos, the universe, the planets, the stars, and nature, sort of a blueprint. And not surprisingly, since I'm a preacher, that reminds me of a story. Not too long ago, a listener called a local radio station to ask about an upcoming lunar eclipse. And the DJ told the caller, well, that eclipse is supposed to be right around 1:30 in the morning. And the caller snapped, 1:30? Why can't they schedule these things earlier so the kids can enjoy them? I'm not sure they thought schedule lunar eclipses. Or maybe you think that the master plan just simply implies God as creator. A mother was telling her precocious 6-year-old the first day of parochial school that the teacher was telling a story about her son at his first day. And the teacher said at his first day, God made everything. Well, the woman's little son stood up quickly and said, No, God does not make everything. Most things are made in China. Well, that's another sermon. In Ephesians, which you heard earlier, the Apostle Paul speaks of the workmanship of God, but Paul isn't talking about breathtaking creation or mountains or vast oceans or countless stars. Paul the Apostle is talking about we, you and me, are God's workmanship. Now think about it for a moment. We are God's workmanship. Mountains don't commune with the Father. Oceans can't pray to God. And God's Son did not come to teach and to die for a galaxy of stars. It was for that creature created in God's image that everything was done. The one creature who could relate and learn and grow and worship God is humanity. We are God's workmanship. We are the center of this plan. When I played high school football, we had a playbook to memorize. And the plays showed what was supposed to happen if everybody did their part. Now, what is God's plan? And what is our part? Paul says, for we are God's workmanship, and I'll go a little further, created in Christ Jesus. And here's the plan, to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. God had a plan. We are the workmanship, and we were created in Christ Jesus to do a particular set of good works. Good works God had in mind, in a plan, in advance for us to grow into, to live into, to act out. I think we know when we are in accord with God's plan. I think we know when we're doing right, when something good or compassionate or sacrificial or worship God truly in spirit and in truth, because when we are doing those things in tune with God's plan, I think we get this feeling of yes, yes, this is what I was made for. I have heard in the Pentecostal tradition that is called surfing on the Spirit. It just feels right. I think because when we vibrate to the frequency of God in the world, we become bigger than ourselves. Our lives become more real and more meaningful than when we are self-guided and selfish. Dr. Dale Miller tells about a young lady who was visiting the Alamo in San Antonio, Texas. I've never been there, but I have read that there are many portraits of people along the walls of those who died on the walls of the old church. Near the main entrance, there is an odd inscription under a painting. It says, James Butler Bonham, no picture of him exists. This portrait is of his nephew, Major James Bonham, deceased, who greatly resembled his uncle. It is placed here by the family that people may know the appearance of the man who died for freedom. The family did not have a picture of the man they regarded as a hero. The best they could do was a picture of a family member who looked like him. Now, do you get the picture? The world cannot see Christ personally except as they see Christ echoed in us. As we carry out God's plan, as we show that we are God's workmanship, and we don't run all the plays perfectly. We don't. But we were created in Christ Jesus to do these good works, which God had prepared and thought of in advance for us to do. God already has this game plan, a master plan for you and me, a plan to make God known. Now, some people have different ideas about this plan, and I'm not going to get too far into this, but I believe this does not read that there is a precise and master plan for each of us, God ordained and God destined for us to do and not have the freedom not to do. Things happen contrary to God's will every single day. It is called sin. But that's another sermon. But still, God does have this master plan and things in mind. And as we grow and change and pray, we will want to become more a part of God's heart and hands for others in the world. That's why we're here. We were created in Christ Jesus to do these good works, it says in Ephesians. Now, there's quite a debate in the New Testament and all the centuries after as to whether salvation comes through faith alone or good works. You can read Paul in sections and come down one way. You can read the book of James and other places and you can come down another. And the parable of judgment in Matthew 25 seems to find Jesus on the side of doing being at least as important as believing. I think it's both. We make a terrible mistake when we think believing only is an adequate definition of faith. It isn't. And we make another terrible mistake when we think doing only is an adequate definition of faith. It reminds me of an old story of a circus performer who years ago strung a steel cable somehow across the river just above Niagara Falls. And he got up on the platform and he was saying to the crowd as he was preparing to ride a bicycle across this cable, he said, "Do you believe I can do this?" And the crowd said, "Yes! Do you really believe I can ride this bicycle across this cable and not fall to my death?" And they all screamed, "Yes, we believe you can do it." And then he said, "Okay, one of you get on this bicycle with me." And the crowd was silent. Belief, when it is words alone, is way too easy. Real faith is words followed by works. There is room for misunderstanding. Which reminds me of a story that I've been struggling with since this morning. Caroline told me not to tell it ever. I told it this morning and I almost decided not to tell it here, but I think it makes a good point. So you will forgive me if you are offended. At least you will remember it. I'll tell it carefully. It seems a farmer was helping one of his cows give birth. And he had the calf about halfway out. And when he noticed that his four-year-old son was watching the whole thing with rapt attention, the man thought to himself, "Great. Now he's 4 years old and I have to start explaining things. Birds, bees, cows." And he started to say something. He said, "No, I'm just going to let him ask the questions and I'll answer it according to whatever he asks." And after he safely delivered the calf and put it down, he walked over to his little boy and said, "Well, son, do you have any questions?" And the boy was wide-eyed and amazed. And he said, "Just one, Dad. How fast was that calf going when he ran into that cow?" Now I have a point. It is easy to get things backwards. Good works don't get you into heaven or salvation or relationship with God. It is a new life and a relationship with God out of which good works come. You will remember. The foundation of this purpose-giving, life-giving relationship with God, the foundation is grace. It's not our works at all. The foundation is grace. But God's grace is the thing that warms our hearts, that grows in us a compassion for others, and makes us understand that we are all together sinners in need of forgiveness, and we have it. And so we can be tender toward others around us who make themselves our enemies, because as we are forgiven, we can forgive them. The foundation is grace. Grace is God's hand giving salvation. Faith is our hand receiving salvation. And good works happen when God melts our hearts for others. Good works are proof that God is working in us and we don't run all the plays perfectly. The rhyming way to remember this is that good works are not the root of salvation, they are the fruit of salvation. But even this faith, Paul says, is not of yourself. It is a gift of God. Not only is salvation and grace a gift of God, but even our faith, says Paul, is a gift of God. John Wesley called the grace that comes before we have faith prevenient grace. The God-given hunger, Wesley referred to this grace, the God-given hunger which God put within us, a hunger to have a relationship with God. And so faith begins and ends with God. I love what I heard another pastor say once. He said, if the Bible had said that you're saved by grace through intelligence, some of us would be too dumb. And if we were saved by grace through attractiveness, some of us would be too ugly. And if we're saved through education, some would be too ignorant. If saved by grace through money, then some of us would be too poor. But all that is necessary is simply faith in the grace that God has offered in Jesus Christ. People hear different things when preachers say the word saved or salvation. And some stop listening entirely when I say those words. But I need to define terms. When I say saved, I mean new life in Christ. I mean a relationship with God. A relationship which God is able to maintain forever. New life starts now. Works now. Shows itself now and lasts forever with God. The opposite would be lost. Purposeless, godless, hopeless. But faith is not just saying, I believe, and checking that box and then moving on in your life unchanged. I have to say, no, sir. And as I wrote down, no, sir, it reminded me of my grandmother. To say no, sir, with emphasis, she would say, no, siree, bobtail cat. Have you ever heard that one? It's not just checking a box, say, okay, I believe, and go on your merry way. Faith isn't that. Faith in Jesus' day always was thought of as having two parts, like the head and the tail of a coin. Two parts. In Greek, the words are pistis and praxis. Pistis does mean faith and trust, but the flip side is praxis. And you could all guess the English equivalent, practice. Faith consists of belief and practice. Trust and what you do because you trust God. That's not high scholarship. Of course, faith consists of both belief and practice. How could it be otherwise? If you believe in God in Christ who has forgiven you, will you not then pray for the power to forgive others? And if God loved you as much as Jesus Christ, even when we at one time were all enemies through sin and selfishness, will our faith not provoke us to pray for the power to forgive our own personal enemies? And it goes on, if God loved us and provided for our beloved children and our friends and our families, will we not seek to have compassion and protect the friends and families and children of others? You see, faith and trust in God always ends up with God sending us out to others. Because as we know well, God loves them too, whoever them is. I know that's not grammatically correct, sorry. God loves you just as you are, but God loves you too much to leave you as you are. You are not people present here today. There are no people perfect and beyond the need of God's help and love, compassion, generosity, and forgiveness. We are all growing all the time, and every day brings new challenges and opportunities that our faith is more than words about words. Our faith is a trust in God which shows itself in what we do and how we live and how we love, and it is not easy. Nobody ever said it would be. Accepting God's offer of salvation through Jesus Christ is only the beginning. Each of us spend the rest of our lives arguing and bargaining and cooperating and then finally trusting God with all we are and all we have. And that takes time and struggle. And Scripture says fear and trembling. No, God is not finished with you yet. God is not finished with me. There are great things for us to do. Because we are God's workmanship. And workmanship also, as I was preparing this, it comes from the Greek word poema. From which we get the English word poem. Did you know that? You and I, we are God's poem in the making. And sometimes my life does not rhyme. Sometimes the meter doesn't come out right. The cadence is wrong and the emphasis is on the wrong syllable. That's okay. But the poem God is writing about my life is an epic. It's an epic with many stanzas circling round and round and out in an ever-widening circle. And I'll catch a glance from time to time of places I've been before, but now I'm a little further along. I think the poem that God is writing about my life is it's going somewhere towards some end, some point, some surprise conclusion. And my trust is, in the end, I will be with God. For now, we work in the world to build on God's foundation of grace. Let us stand and sing Amazing.